Well, if you don't know this already, you're stuck with me again for this week. Dr. Horton's off in Brazil or something having fun, so you have to be stuck with me. Really briefly, I just want to mention, some of you have asked already, the prayer Reverend Brown mentioned. I'm working on a church plant up in Seattle, and that is true. It's right now, it's only at a Bible study stage. Obviously, we're not moving up there yet. I'm going up there every other week. I'm flying on a Tuesday, Bible study Tuesday night, flying home on Wednesday, racking up the frequent flyer miles and stuff like that. But if you could keep that in prayer, I would really appreciate it. Right now, we had 20 people at our first meeting, which was I was really happy with. Lord willing, we'll have a few more this Tuesday night. So just keep in prayer. Again, maybe another URC church starting in Washington State. Let's open with a word of prayer before we begin. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us out of the world yet again this morning to be fed by your word and nourished by the sacraments that you have laid out in front of us. Lord, it's a beautiful thing for us to see how even what we do in worship here in the new covenant was foreshadowed in the old covenant with the sacrifices that all went through Jesus Christ, and now here we are today. Lord, thank you for such a wonderful gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we think about this morning a little bit of what it means to be a Christian, may we be encouraged by your word and understand a little bit of what it means to be your child in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you turn to the back of your hymnal, we'll look at question and answer 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 32. Still in Lord's Day 12, and you'll probably be in here for at least a few more weeks. I'm not going to get very far in this why are you called a Christian question and answer. As a reminder, we went through why Christ is called our eternal King last week, and then before that you were talking about Christ as the prophet and the priest. All three of those offices foreshadowed in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now as a result of Christ's work and who Christ was, we are now brought into the picture with this great question and answer 32. So if you would answer with me, but why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in His anointing. I am anointed to confess His name, to present myself to Him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Now, as I mentioned, you'll probably be in here for a few weeks going through all those statements of what it means for us to be a Christian, especially as we partake of Christ's anointing in those three offices of prophet, priest, and king. But now this morning, we're just going to go through that introduction. Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in His anointing. Now, before we think about that, let me ask you a question, rhetorical, of course, but something maybe for you to think about. Why do you consider yourself maybe a member of the Republican Party? Maybe the Democratic Party? Maybe you're an Independent Party member or a Green Party member? And you have reasons for why you are identified with those political groups. And you have those reasons, and you know what they are. Well, why are you a fan of the Padres or of the Chargers or maybe another sports team? Why do you identify yourself as a fan of those teams? Again, you have reasons for those. Maybe it's where you were born. Maybe it's where you grew up. Or maybe you just really like what that team stands for or some of the players on those teams. You have reasons for why you call yourself a Republican or a Democrat or a Padres fan or a Chargers fan. Now, the same question can be asked of why are you a Christian? Why do you consider yourself to be a Christian? And it's a great question that at the end, I hope we can get a little bit of a sense that this is something we need to constantly remember and remind ourselves of why we call ourselves a Christian. And again, it's interesting to see where this question comes in the Heidelberg Catechism. It comes right after that great explanation of why Christ is called anointed in the prophet, priest, and kingly roles. Now, last week we talked about Christ being our eternal King, and we mentioned that a king needs subjects. He needs people underneath him to be a king. And so in many ways, that is who we are. We're under Christ's kingly reign. We are identified as His subjects. And that's going to play out in why we call ourselves a Christian. In just the same way we identify ourselves with certain political parties or sports teams, we also identify ourselves on where we live. We are Americans, we're Californians, and we're San Diegans. We're identified with where we live. And again, if we have Christ as our King, it is He who we identify with, and we are identified with Him. So again, why are we called Christians? And we're looking again at the beginning of this answer. And the first part is that by faith, I am a member of Christ. And one thing I want to mention here is amazing how little words, little phrases make such a big difference in our understanding of theology. And in this first line, this first phrase, there's something that is under a lot of attack, even in our Reformed circles today. Can anybody guess what that might be? There might be two things in here, but there's one I'm going to focus on. Any ideas of what phrase might be under attack? Yeah. Yeah, it's the by faith and the member of Christ. Each of those they're under attack in a lot of ways in our church today. But I'm going to focus mainly on, for the next little bit, that by faith phrase. It's by faith that we are members of Christ. It's not by our baptism, per se, that makes us a member of Christ. Although we're going to talk about how that does play a key role, but that's not what the Catechism says. It doesn't say, by your baptism you are a member with Christ. No, it's by faith. It's not by faithfulness that we are members of Christ. That would bring us into ways and into understanding of theology we don't want to go to if it's by faithfulness. So it's important to remember it's by faith alone that we are identified as being members of Christ. And that's that faith that truly connects us to Jesus Christ. Now, there's that other statement, member of Christ. You might be thinking, well, what does that mean? And that's going to play a huge role in how we think of ourselves as Christians in relationship to who Jesus Christ is. Now, what does this mean? Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. A little quick scripture passage on what it means to be this member of Christ in one way. So look at 1 Corinthians 12. We'll read verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now you notice in there is that word baptized into one body. We'll be talking about that in a little bit. But we are part of Christ's body. And it'll continue to go on in 1 Corinthians 12, talking about the head and the different members of the body and how we are one body. We need all the parts. But it's Jesus Christ who is our head. It's Jesus Christ who identifies what that body is. So part of who we are as a member of Christ is that we are part of His body. And His body is the church in this age. But we are also in union with Christ. Now maybe if you have your ear to the theological climate, you might pique your ear at that phrase, union with Christ. And that is something that's under attack as well. And what exactly does it mean to be united with Christ? And exactly how do you become united with Christ? And can you lose that union later in your life? We're not going to get into those aspects of it right now. If you have questions about that, Dr. Horton's going to be here next week, Lord willing. So ask him all the questions about union with Christ. But we are going to think about what is union with Christ a little bit this morning. Now there's a list of 11 things that I didn't come up with, but Dr. Van Drunen taught us in his Doctrine of Holy Spirit class on what is union with Christ. So we'll just go through these briefly and look at some scripture passages for them as well. Now this isn't a literal order, it's more of just a way for us to talk about it. But what is union with Christ? Well, first, union with Christ. First, it's spiritual. The bond of our union with Christ, it's actually the Holy Spirit himself. As we heard in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So it's a spiritual union with Christ. Of course, it can't be a physical union with Christ, because where's Christ? He's in heaven. His humanity is in heaven. So we're not Siamese twins with Christ. We're right, you know, next to him on his, by his side. But it's a spiritual union with Christ. That's an important thing to remember. Turn over, if you still have your Bibles open, to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. This is a very great passage to highlight the spiritual union we have with Christ. Romans 8, verse 9. Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So in order to be united with Christ, to call yourself united with Christ, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual bond that we have. Another, if you just want to write this down, Acts 2:33 says something similar as well. So our union with Christ is spiritual, but it's also eschatological. Our union with Christ is eschatological. We are united with Christ by participating in the things of the age to come. We are made a new humanity and a new creation, and we participate in that age to come. As you have heard Reverend Brown say and Dr. Horton say many times, there's these two parallel ways we can see where we are at in redemptive history. It's this present evil age, but at the same time, that age to come has already been inaugurated. And as Christians, we participate in both of those ages. And our union with Christ means that we participate in that age to come. It's that eschatological age that is inbroken, come down into this present age. So we have a dual citizenship, as it were. We are a new humanity and a new creature because of our union with Christ. Now this is true in two different aspects. This is true individually. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If you don't want to turn with it, you can just listen to me say it. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. This individual new creation that we have. Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So again, it is an individual level by which we are this new creation in Jesus Christ. But it's not just individually that we are united with Christ in the age to come, but it's also a corporate body. As we have heard many times, when we come to worship, we are in the kingdom of God. God comes down to us in a very different way than we have throughout the week. We are in God's presence corporately as a body. And not just here in Santee, but we enter into that glory of all the people of all time, nations, and places that call themselves Christians. You can look at Ephesians 2:15 and Colossians 3:1-4. Ephesians 2:15, Colossians 3:1-4 for that. Now we do know that Christ has entered into those heavenly places. And through our union with Christ, because we have that relationship and connection to Him, we as well participate in that age to come. But it's just a foretaste. We're not going to get that full final consummation until when? When Christ comes again in glory. When we're going to have resurrected bodies and be transformed to enter into glory. But we have a foretaste of it now. Because of our union with Christ, because it's eschatological in some way, we enter in to that presence and that union with Christ right now. Well, the third way we are united with Christ, it's in a covenantal way. It's covenantal. Turn to Galatians 3:26. You're going to flip around your Bibles a lot this morning. Galatians 3:26. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Now you can also, obviously it's sons and daughters of God, since women are also with us in the body of Christ. But it's that sons and daughters of God. It's a covenantal relationship that God has with His people. We are united to Christ in a covenantal way. God has called us His sons and His daughters. And this, where Paul is at in Galatians, he's reminding us of the covenant with Abraham. And we are included in that as well. Even though it's thousands and thousands of years ago, we are included in that line of Abraham. God calls us His sons and His daughters. And we are such because of what Jesus Christ has done. We can never forget the role of Christ in our union with Him. And we are sons of God, again, through faith. That's the way. We are not physically descended from Abraham. Some of you might be. Some of you might be Jews from Abraham. But most of us are not. It's through faith that we are included as God's sons and daughters. And it's a covenantal relationship that we're in. Number four, our union with Christ is judicial and forensic. This is language of the law court, not only in Paul's day, but even our day as well. And this is a very key point that is under a lot of attack in the Reformed world today on what this actually means. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Since our union with Christ has a judicial and forensic aspect to it, our standing before God changes. There is something that is now puts us in a different relationship to God because we are united to Christ in a judicial, forensic way. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You see that judicial, forensic character in there? We were in a certain status before God. We had our sins covering us. But then something changed. Something happened. Our sin was given to Christ. It was imputed to Christ, and what did we get in return? His righteousness was imputed to us. There is that change, this different status we have before God because we're united to Christ. It's something that actually happened. It is a fact that we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. There is a change because of our union with Christ. And it's not a legal fiction. Some people want to say, well, you're just using words. Nothing actually happened. No, it did happen. Our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, and when He said, it is finished, guess what? It was finished. It was done. And because of that, as Paul says here, our righteousness is not our own, but it's been given to us by Jesus Christ, actually and fully. When we stand before God, He's going to look not at our sin, but He's going to see Christ's righteousness, really Christ's righteousness. God's just not going to let us go by, okay, yeah, whatever, you can go in. No, He's going to see Christ's righteousness. There is a judicial forensic aspect of how we are going to stand before God. And it's because of our union with Christ, because of what Christ has done for us. Some other places to read this, Romans 8, verse 1, we are now no longer under the condemnation of God. We were, but no longer are we under God's condemnation. Something has changed. And it's very important for us never to forget that. But there's also a transformative effect or aspect of the union with Christ. This judicial and forensic, in a lot of ways, is objective. It's something that is completely outside of us. But that doesn't mean that there isn't something inside of us that does change because we are united to Christ. There is a transformative effect that this union does make in us subjectively. Look at Romans 6, verse 4. I keep flipping back and forth. I gotta try to make these a little bit easier to find. Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that we can walk in a newness of life. There is something inside of us that changes. When the Holy Spirit softens our hearts and illumines our minds to hear the gospel, we are changed not just in a legal status, but we're also in a transformative status that we now want to go out and do God's will. There is something that is different in us, where before we just wanted to run away from God, now we want to do His will as His redeemed people. There is something that changes in us. In Galatians 5, when Paul gives us the fruit of the Spirit, there are things that come out of us because of the Spirit's work. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, thankfulness, and self-control. Those things come out of us as fruit of true faith because of the working of the Holy Spirit. We can't do any of those things to please God unless we have the Holy Spirit uniting us to Jesus Christ. There is something that does change in us. Again, this is something that some people kind of don't really want to talk about because they want to just keep living the way they were living. Yes, Christ died for my sins. I can do whatever I want. That's not the teaching of Scripture. There is a fruit of the Spirit that is within us. So we have these first five things about union with Christ, but then number six is something that we started out talking about. And again, it's one of the important things that's under attack today. Our union with Christ is by faith. Now, it's maybe a little bit more technical of words, but it's our instrumental bond, that bond of this union with Christ. It's by the Spirit through faith. It's this faith that connects us with Christ. By faith, we are members of Christ. Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The instrumental bond of our union with Christ is faith. It's not our faithfulness. It's by faith. We are united to Christ because of our faith and what He has done. Number seven. It's a vital, life-giving union. It's a vital, life-giving union. We are given life through the Holy Spirit because of our union with Christ. There's two metaphors that are really prominent in Scripture for this. We've already heard one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are a body. We have been given life in this body with Christ as our head because of our union with Christ. We have life as part of the body. John 15. Anybody know what that metaphor is? The vine and the branches. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. We get our life through Jesus Christ. It's our union with Him that gives us a vital, life-giving union. Something that we, again, we cannot forget. Number eight, it's personal. This union with Christ is personal. We're not being absorbed into the deity somehow. God remains God, and we remain His creatures, but yet there is a personal relationship that we have. But we keep our individuality. We're not, you know, who we are isn't just, you know, glossed over. We remain creatures, and we remain our own persons. But that union is also with the persons of the Trinity. It's not just God, but it's all the persons of the Trinity that we are united with through Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul says, I know whom I have believed and whom I am in Jesus Christ, and He will guard me. 2 Timothy 1:12. It's a personal union we have with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going through these kind of fast because there's a few of them, so hopefully if you have any questions, you can ask me later. But this is also communal. As we heard this morning, we are part of that communion as a family of God. We are united as a body, as the church, to Jesus Christ, but also individually. We have this union with Christ individual, but it's also corporate. As a whole body of Christ, we are related to one another and to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 30, and 1 Corinthians 12, as we already heard, there's a mutual responsibility that we have. You know, we depend on other people in the church because they have been given gifts. The ear can't say, I don't need the arm. The arm can't say, I don't need the leg. We all need each other because of our union with Jesus Christ. It's a communal and ecclesial union that we have. Number 10, only two more to go. Sacramental. It's a sacramental union. It's one of the beautiful things about our worship here every Lord's Day is we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper displayed to us. Now this is where it's important, where like baptism comes into this picture as well. Sacraments are signs and seals of our being united to Jesus Christ. They don't have an effect in and of themselves where because you're baptized, now you're united with Christ. But they are a sign and a seal that we are through faith. Look at Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. I think I already read part of this. Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So again, it's that baptism that's a sign and a seal of who we are in Jesus Christ. Our baptism signifies us or ties us with His death and His resurrection. It's a sacramental union that we have. But not just baptism is a sign and a seal of our union with Christ, but also the Lord's Supper, that which we took even this morning. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17, which you heard Reverend Brown read in the institution of the supper. We participate, we have fellowship with the body and blood of Christ because we are united with Him. It's that bond now with the Spirit making us commune with Jesus Christ Himself. Sacramental union with Christ. Now the final aspect of our union with Christ is undissolvable. I don't know if there's any in there, but it's unbreakable, it's undissolvable. John 10, verses 27 to 30. We are in Christ's hands in such a way that nobody can snatch us out of Christ's hand. Romans 8, 38 to 39. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love. It's an unbreakable bond that we have, this union with Christ. If we are in it by true faith and the Holy Spirit is producing fruits, it's an unbreakable bond. There is nothing we can do to be taken away from that. It's an unbreakable union. So any questions on these 11, I know it's a lot, these 11 aspects of what it means to be united with Christ. And the reason that I gave you this list is just so you can kind of, maybe not understand it all, but just realize how all-encompassing this union with Christ is. That, you know, the Catechism says we are a member of Christ's body. That's a beautiful thing and encompasses so much because of the work of Jesus Christ. And again, if you have questions, ask Dr. Horton. He'll be able to answer. Yes. Yeah. Well, one, we don't have that category of this special second blessing of the Holy Spirit. You know, you're kind of in halfway, but you need to have something else to become a real Christian. You know, the Holy Spirit needs to do something miraculous in you in a lot of ways in order for you to prove that you are a Christian. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, you can't say Jesus is my Lord without the Holy Spirit. So there's not this dividing line that, okay, I'm a Christian, but not really. If you say Jesus Christ is Lord, you have the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we can say that. I was going to say something else. I forgot what it was. Sorry. Yeah. Dang it. Sorry. All right. Well, if it comes to me, did I answer it a little bit? We don't have this dividing line. Oh, here, I know what I wanted to say. Sorry. The Holy Spirit always points us to Jesus Christ. And I think that's really important that a lot of when some people say they need to have the Holy Spirit, they're thinking about just the Holy Spirit, when that's not the Holy Spirit's role. The Holy Spirit is pointing us back to Jesus Christ. I heard J.I. Packer gave an illustration of when you walk up to a cathedral that's being lit by great big spotlights, you're not going to walk up to the spotlights and stare in them and say, wow, what great spotlights. The spotlights are illuminating this great cathedral. That's what you're going to be looking at. And the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus Christ. He's being illuminated. And we a lot of times when you try to do those things with the Holy Spirit, you're taking the focus off of Christ and putting it on the Spirit and you. The focus is being taken off of Jesus Christ. Christ was okay for a while, but now we need to move on to the Holy Spirit. That's not the way the Bible talks about it. The Holy Spirit illumines us to see Christ, and He points out and illuminates Him. Does that answer your question? Yeah.
This is about the invisible church?
Yeah, for the most part. Yeah. Well, in a way, a covenantal would. You know, when that's what Reverend Brown uses those words. You're coming into covenant with this church. You are being identified with the body of Christ as it is right now. Granted, you know, we can't tell exactly who is in it, but, you know, we go by the profession of faith. They say they are. We go by that. We can't make other distinctions. So, yeah, I mean, we're covenanting with the body of Christ. Pardon? Yeah, we baptize them into the covenant. Transformative in a way, you know, there's actual things that are happening because of our union with Christ, and you know that's manifested a lot of ways in the church, opening its doors, taking visitors in, helping the needs of people. You know, all those things flow out of the gospel in Jesus Christ out into the world. It's communal. You know, there's this aspect of it that we're not just individuals, but it's a communal thing as a body of Christ. When we talk about union with Christ, yeah, you're more thinking about our personal, invisible church way, but there is a visible aspect to it as well. Yeah. Yeah, so Linda.
Why did union of Christ
encompass so much? Well, one, that's what the Bible says. You know, when we start thinking about what does it mean for me to be a Christian? You know, who am I as a Christian? We start finding all these passages that say all these things. It's so part of who we are as God's children, as people of, you know, Jesus Christ, that all these aspects of our lives are taken over by Jesus Christ and what it is that we are united to Him. So, yeah, it's just that one part of our theology that we can just, you know, kind of throw away when we leave this place, you know, in a few minutes. No, it encompasses our whole life. We are identified as Christians being united with Christ, and it has all these different aspects of it that, yeah, impacts every single part of our life. And it's just the way the Bible has revealed it to us. You know, and so we have to try to bring all those things together and say, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be united with Christ? And it's just such a big part of who we are. There's a lot of different aspects to it. Yes? If you wait a few minutes, I'll get to that a little bit, on what Christ's federal headship means. Yeah, we're justified. We no longer have our sins condemning us before God. That's been removed. It's actually something that has happened. It's, you know, when you go into the CSI shows, they're looking for facts. Right, they're going through all the evidence using forensics to find the facts of what happened. What's a fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins? They've been removed, and our sins have been removed. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. It's a fact. It's done. It'll hold up in court. You know, and that's what Christ does. He goes before His Father and says, "I paid for her." Right? Her sins no longer are accounted to her. I paid for those. My righteousness has been given to you. It'll hold up in court, and it will on the final day. When we stand before God, He's going to see not our sins, but Christ's righteousness. All right. Really briefly, just to finish up this point, what does it mean to have union with Christ? Kind of just mentioned this. The ground of our union with Christ, what is it actually built off of? Well, it's our justification and Christ's accomplishment of our redemption for us. It's the justification that binds us together. I'm not going to be able to finish all of this, but just one last thing for this morning. When does this union with Christ happen? From our perspective, granted, you know, we've been elect from eternity past, and so we can't tell exactly, you know, when Christ said, I'm going to die for Him, because we weren't even created yet. But when does this happen from our perspective? Well, the question at the 32, when it says, by faith we are a member of Christ. So it's when we have faith in Jesus Christ, that's when, you know, we are finally united with Christ. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 66, says, union is done in effectual calling. When the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, that's when our union with Christ is finally put in place. It's always there, but it's finally enacted in effectual calling. The Shorter Catechism says, by working faith in those people. In effectual calling, it's that first act that initiates our subjective experience with the union, which is enjoyed by faith. So there is that aspect of when do we realize it? When do we realize that we are united with Christ? It's when the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts and when we have faith in Jesus Christ. He didn't die for other people, but He died for me too. It's at that moment where we say, yes, we are united to Christ through true faith. I have more on what it means to partake in this anointing. I have a whole other page of notes, but it's after 12 already. So are there any other questions? Yes, Sam. Exactly. Yeah, the Christ accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. Yeah, that exactly. Yeah. Anything else? Well, we'll see if I can con Dr. Horton to leaving again or something next week. Or he'll just pick up. We'll see what happens. Well, let's close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful gift that it is that we are yours in Jesus Christ and the wonderful ways that that is shown to us in Scripture, how many effects this has not only on our individual life but our communal life, that we are united to Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for that wonderful blessing, and may you continue to remind us of what it means to be a Christian, that we are united to Christ in its many ways. And as the Catechism goes on to say, there are some specific things that we can do to be prophet, priests, and kings. And what a wonderful thing it is that we can be called your sons. In your Son's holy and precious name, amen.